According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the Word of God as we turn to 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. We wrapped up 1 Timothy last hour, and so for this hour, we're going to cover four chapters of 2 Timothy, if you can believe it. But this is the pace that we've been on all year long. This is day 353 of our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 353, so just 12 more to go after this one to reach 365 by New Year's Day. That's been the plan, and the grace of God has kept us on pace, and so here we go. So yes, for this hour, it's 2 Timothy 1 through 4. Next hour, we'll come back after lunch. We will do 2 Peter. We'll also do the book of Jude. And then for our fourth hour today, we will get an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And so that's one that takes actually four sessions. We'll be in Hebrews for the rest of the week, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night in the book of Hebrews. All right. Well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves before the throne of grace, asking for his blessing on our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you just so thankful. Thankful for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his virgin birth, for his sinless life, for his sacrifice on the cross, for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Father. Thank you for the position that we enjoy, seated at his right hand, even as he is seated at your right hand. I thank you for the Through the Bible format you've blessed us with, and Father, for all of the blessings that have been supplied, and now, Father, with the finish line in sight, we want to finish strong. We want to run with endurance and learn these powerful lessons from the pastoral epistles, from the general epistles, from Hebrews and Revelation, Father. We just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy, everything that he failed to say in the first book. Okay, actually, this is with the first epistle, Paul expected to be released. He just had been delayed. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. And so Paul had every intention of being released from this current jail assignment and being reunited with Timothy, rejoining Timothy in Ephesus. Well, plans change, right? We have our plans, and God says, nope, this is my design. And so when God makes his will known, when that race is set before us, we have to adjust our thinking. We have to say, not my will, but thine be done. Say, all right, Father, I didn't choose this path, but you chose it, and you know what you're doing. And that's why we have 2 Timothy in our Bibles, because as 2 Timothy unfolds, we realize that Paul realizes he's not getting released. This is his death assignment. He is going to depart with a physical execution. He is going to be with the Lord in glory, and his only hope now is that Timothy will get the word in time to travel and come to his location before it's too late, and we'll be seeing that in these chapters. All right. So let's take a look at chapter 1. Paul's memory of Timothy in his continuous prayer life was a source of thanksgiving during the time of trouble. And so this is what we have. We have our fragrance of memories. We have our reflections. We have the blessings to be able to pray for loved ones wherever they may be, wherever we may be, as we bring these things to our remembrance. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's commented upon very frequently that Paul will open every epistle with grace and peace, but when he's writing to pastors, when he's writing in the pastoral epistles, he adds that element of mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. We've seen a lot of tears on Paul's behalf. We see a lot of tears now in Timothy's behalf. A lot of crying going on. They're not weak sisters. It's not crisis in their faith, but it's the recognition that biblical Christianity is tough, and we struggle, and we bear one another's burdens, and not everything is millennial roses and glory, that we struggle with the testing that we go through in the church age. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And what a blessing to have multiple generations of believers. And in Timothy's case, he didn't have a believing father. His father was an unbelieving Gentile. His mother was a believing Jew. His grandmother was a believing Jew. So he had a heritage, at least on the mother's side of the family, that could lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see here this morning as well. What a joy to have the children with us today and to recognize that we've got multiple generations, and God is faithful each step of the way, from one generation to the next to the next. And even if from time to time we start to wonder, and we're praying for our adult children and trusting that God in his faithfulness is going to bring them where they need to be as well. And so, God bless Lois and God bless Eunice. The only time they're mentioned in the New Testament, but there they are. Paul urged Timothy to kindle afresh his spiritual gift and to drive on in the ministry. In 1 Timothy, there was reference made to neglecting his gift, the fact that his spiritual gift can be neglected if you don't use it. And he warned them not to neglect his gift. Now he tells them to kindle it afresh. It's very vivid language. It speaks of like a, think about a dying campfire, and it's just moldering, right, with small embers that are left. But if you stir it up, if you poke it, and get the flames to stoke up again, that's exactly what the imagery is for this gift. So it's still there. It's still awake. Just stir it up a bit. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment or discipline. And we can appreciate that as well. Timothy had some concerns, or Paul had some concerns related to his personality. Sometimes, you know, different people are more quiet, more reserved, nothing wrong with that if that's your personality, but it's going to work against you in the ministry when you have to get tough with your flock, and when you got to, you know, drop the hammer and teach the truth and be tough with it. So it's the kind of rebuke that Timothy would receive on a number of occasions. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. When we have friends and pastors and loved ones and they're going through the tough times, when they're suffering martyrdom, when they're unrighteously jailed and all these things going on, we read accounts in other countries where pastors are being jailed for their faith. And I tell you, it's getting closer and closer, and it's coming here before we know it. So don't be ashamed of such things. Just wear it as a badge of honor and realize they're suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and so be it. The power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. If you think you're saved by works, think again. Nobody is saved by works. It's the grace of God that saves us, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's a glorious thing, too, realizing that in the plan of God, in the mind of God, from the divine decrees from eternity past, he had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and when he paid for the price of your redemption. From all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So much that happens here in the perfection of the Father's timing. The plan was before the foundation of the world, but look at how slowly, methodically, purposefully, look at how deliberate the plan of God unfolded. Adam and Eve were not in the church age. Adam was not the first pastor, and Eve was not the first pastor's wife. And we have the plan for the angels, the plan for the Gentiles, the plan for the Jews, all of these things stepping out in their proper sequence. And then the mystery, the age that nobody saw coming, the mystery that God withheld when he put both Jew and Gentile together into one body in Christ. And that's where we are today. So it's important. That's why I love this format we're in. That's why I like getting the big picture from Genesis to Revelation and seeing how all the ages fit together in God's wisdom. All right, so Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Reflecting back on his own call to the ministry. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Right? It's one of our favorite hymns. We sing that. How often do we sing that hymn? And yet it's original to the Apostle Paul, who wrote it and put it in 2 Timothy. And we get to sing it still to this day. I don't want to overlook, though, the for this reason, right? Anytime there's a therefore, you ask yourself what it's there for. Anytime there's a for this reason, you stop and say, for what reason? And wait a minute, well, what are we talking about here? It is the plan of God from all eternity unfolded in Christ and now brought to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. All of that is the reason why he suffers. For this reason, I also suffer these things. If you got a version of Christianity that has all the glory and none of the sufferings, I would put forth you have a non-biblical version of Christianity. That you have a wishful thinking fantasy life that Satan is promoting that says that that Christianity should be problem-free and glorious, and you should have health, wealth, and prosperity, and all the, you know, all the good stuff. Practically, like we're in the kingdom now, and there's never any problems. Well, hello, we still live in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies in a fallen world, and if anything, the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We have worse conflict than Israel had, or the Gentiles, or the angels, any of the stewardship that preceded us. So it's for this reason I suffer these things, and it's a glory. We're not ashamed of it. I says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And so here we go. It's only for the here and now. All the suffering you're going through, your health problems, your financial problems, your marriage problems, your family problems, your work problems, your, you know, name it. If I didn't hit your problem, just plug it in there. Every problem you're struggling with, the trumpet's going to sound and all that goes away. We are gone, and we could be gone this moment, okay? I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture is not going to take care of, right? We are out of here. And so we just stay faithful day by day. And even if I live another 60 years or what have you, and I don't get raptured, I have a physical death down the road, even then, praise be to God, this momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed to each one of us. So the ministry of the Word of God is a sacred trust which has been retained, which must be retained and guarded. Let's look at these verses here, verse 13 and verse 14, because they are commands. And these are the commands coming from the heart of Paul, knowing that his time is short, knowing that he doesn't have a whole lot of time to waste. He has to get this out. He has to get this to Timothy before he dies. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So it's been entrusted to him. He has to retain it. Paul set that example, but Paul's going away. Timothy now has to step forward in his own generation. He has to stand fast with Paul long gone. Okay, kind of like this year for me with Ralph Braun's in glory now. I can't just call him up on the phone. I can't ask all these questions I want to ask him about. And then he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Sometimes I feel like we don't fully appreciate the wealth that we've been entrusted in, the responsibility we have to keep it, to hold it fast, to keep it secure, to defend it. When it's being attacked every time we turn around, when it's being denied by people who should know better. Sadly, our biggest enemies are not those out there. Our biggest enemies are us, professing Christians in the nominal church that are perverting doctrine left and right and acting like we're the weird ones for believing what the Bible says. Okay, well, excuse me, we're the weird ones, all right, because if God said it, I believe it. And then who appointed you as God's editor? Well, who do you think you are updating what God revealed when Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away, and you're wholesale rewriting Scripture? What are you doing? Nobody sanctioned you to do that. In fact, they commanded you not to do that because we're told to retain the standard and we're told to guard this treasure that has been entrusted to you. And I get incensed over this. This is a matter of zeal. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of conviction. And when someone's going to besmirch the living and abiding Word of God, that doesn't sit well in my soul. He goes on to say, you are aware. Timothy had witnessed certain believers in Ephesus. Timothy was fully prepared. He knew. He'd seen it. He watched Paul get stoned to death in his hometown when Timothy was just a little boy. He saw that event in Lystra and Derbe when Paul was left for dead. Timothy had witnessed certain believers in Ephesus who had abandoned Paul and certain believers who had shown mercy to him. verses 15 through 18 here. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Isn't that interesting? When going gets rough and you think you have an idea in your head about who's going to stick with you through thick and thin, and then turns out when push comes to shove that some of the ones you thought were going to be right there are some of the first ones to go. And the first ones to stick the knife in or twist the knife or whatever. And then the last people you ever dreamed are the most faithful, the most diligent, and turns out to be the real heroes there, as in the case of Onesiphorus in verse 16. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. You know, when it's a danger to name the name of Christ, when it's a danger to be associated with people. Remember when Peter was asked, oh, are you with him? Right? Are you a follower of Jesus? And what did Peter do? Denied him. Said, oh, no, I don't know the man. I never met the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? Three times he denied the Lord. Now here's Onesiphorus. He's going all over Rome looking for Paul. Have you seen the Apostle Paul? I'm looking for Paul. Oh, he's in jail? Okay, yeah, I'm with him. That's a tremendous faith and testimony there. So the Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus. I'm convinced that we know only a small little fraction. We know he was thrown to the lions. We know that he risked his life. We know that Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks to save Paul's. There was a lot that took place there, and Luke recorded almost none of it in the book of Acts. And so we just have these little glimpses, these little hints. And it's if you've been there, you know. If you're the combat veteran, you know, right? It's like, you know, I don't know if you like these old war movies or whatever, but you get Clint Eastwood with Heartbreak Ridge, right? And you get these, and all they got to do, they just look at one another, they get that look, and then they say Heartbreak Ridge, and they toast, and they drink, and nobody else knows, but they know, right? They know. And that's Paul and Timothy here with their background in Ephesus. You know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. Doesn't have to say anymore, because Paul and Timothy are fully on board with that. All right, chapter 2. Oh, look at that. I did some coloring. In a lot of ways, I never really left kindergarten. I like to color things, and for me, it's just visual, and it comes out. But this is the key verse for our seminary. This is the philosophy behind what it takes to train a pastor teacher, what it takes to train any spiritual gift. We want to train all 11 spiritual gifts. It's not just the pastors that need to be trained. Paul impresses upon Timothy the urgency of passing the colors to the coming generation of faithful pastors. That's what it comes down to, passing on the colors, because you're not going to be around forever. The occasion of Paul's promotion is the occasion to remind Timothy that his day is also coming, that Timothy's not going to be around forever. So Timothy has to get busy here and now, because who's going to follow Timothy? And then those men that he trains, who's going to follow them? What do they need to be doing? And so you have, if you can think of Paul as first generation, Timothy second generation, the men that he trains third generation, the men that they train fourth generation. And those are people that Paul's never going to meet. Paul doesn't even know maybe even some of generation 3. He may not even know all the men that Timothy's training. But this is how it works. And I find this to be just so powerful. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not a biological son, but a spiritual son. Led him to faith in Christ and trained him for the ministry. So as a like a pastoral son, like Ralph Braun is my pastoral father. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I love that too. That actually speaks to the benefits of a local church seminary. Because everything he heard in church with everybody else that was hearing the same thing. And you're hearing these things in the presence of many witnesses. And you're hearing it, the church people are hearing it. When you start preaching it, they identify with it and say, oh yeah, that's what Paul was preaching. They can identify the sound doctrine. They're not sending a young man away to some school somewhere, and when he comes back, you're left wondering, well, is this still the same guy that we used to know? Or did he come back with a a different doctrine. He came back an Arminian, or he came back something else. But because he was trained right there, serving faithfully as a son to his father, and the congregation hears that. The sheep hear that. That's the nature. Why do you think David was able to shepherd Jesse's flock? Because David was running around with the sheep when Jesse was shepherding the flock, and he learned how to shepherd from his dad. And then comes the day that Jesse says, all right, David, you got this. I'm going to stay home tonight. And David stays out there and kills a lion or a bear or whatever else he has to do. And the sheep are secure. They know the voice of their shepherd. All right. So the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, notice now, entrust. It is a sacred trust. You're not just conveying information, but you are impressing it in such a way that this pastoral candidate is absolutely under conviction that this is a life duty. This is a sacred trust. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So generation 3, if you train them right, they're going to train generation 4. And they're going to train generation 5. And we're going to go. Here we are 2,000 years later in the church age. And this is still spreading out. This is still, it's like an ever-spreading network. You notice one thing, it's not a Roman hierarchy. He doesn't tell Timothy, by the way, if you spot a pastor teacher, send him to the first pope in Rome and Peter can lay hands on him. And it doesn't say that, does it? It says, you, Timothy, are going to lay hands on these men because I laid hands on you. And you're going to lay hands on these men. And these men are going to lay hands on other men. And it's just going to go and go and go and go. It's going to fill the whole world with the church age. And I hope we understand that. And along with that comes hardship. When you start training pastors, then you're opening up your flock to angelic conflict. So just get ready for it. It's going to happen. Paul admonishes Timothy to suffer hardships of ministry together with him as fellow soldiers in the angelic conflict. Suffer hardship with me. The communal nature of our prayers, the communal nature of our worship, the communal nature of our suffering. If you get a report that some brother somewhere is struggling, then don't just, whew, glad that's not me. It is you. Join in the suffering. Identify with what they're dealing with. Join with them. Identify with them. Pray for them. Pray with them. That's how this works. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, I don't know what Paul would think about our modern military and all of the wokeness and the pronouns and the things they're doing these days. But for most of human history, soldiering was serious business. And you had to actually be disciplined and you actually had to be, and there were consequences. I mean, if a centurion called you out, he could just put you to the sword right there if you were deemed to be a detriment to the unit. You've got to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You know, there's no cheating in the military, in the Olympics, in the competitive athletic venues. Or if there is cheating, you get caught and you get thrown out. Or in the ancient world, you get executed. Same thing. Why do you think the spiritual life is any easier? It requires all the discipline. It requires all of the enforcement of standards. Also, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And we saw that the principle in 1 Timothy. You don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That the diligent Bible teachers need to be supported and sustained. That it benefits the flock. And Austin Bible Church, in my mind, is the greatest example of this in the entire nation, as far as that goes. I don't know another doctrinal church that follows these principles as well as Austin Bible Church, and I appreciate that. So you have the consideration there as well. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And you got to have that perspective. Be noble-minded. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Don't just believe it because Paul is saying it. Consider it, digest it, embrace it, learn it for yourself. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Also, just a note of caution, I'm not going to go into it, but some people truly, They get wrapped up in the pronoun my. They say my gospel. And they really embrace that as if Paul had a different gospel than Peter. But they fail to demonstrate where Peter had a different gospel. Paul personalized it. He absolutely personalized it. He knows that the gospel is the gospel. And if you preach anything that's a different gospel, then you're accursed. How dare you change the gospel or preach something that's not the gospel? But don't go overboard by seeing a phrase like my gospel as if the Pauline gospel is different from what Peter preached or John or Jesus or anybody else. Okay? I think that's one of the big triggers that sends people into their hyper-dispensationalism when they start to freak out over Pauline Christianity as being different from Petrine or Johannine or any of these other forms. And it's a bad approach. So relax about it. And in the same time, while you relax about it, just embrace it yourself. Make it your gospel while you're at it. Doug's gospel, Adam's gospel, Bob's gospel, right? Just make it so personal. It's the same gospel that Jesus preached. It's the same gospel Peter and Paul preached. But it's yours now. It's your sacred trust. You're giving it to this lost and dying world. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we encourage that. The word of God is not in prison. I love that phrase too. For this reason, I endure all things. There it is again. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. One of the biggest goads to endurance is the unthinkable consequences of crashing and burning. The unthinkable circumstances. The idea that if I fail, who do I hurt? My wife, my children, my church. I blow up a church. I blow up a flock. Think about the people that are hurt. Think about the people who need to hear the gospel, and they're not going to hear it from me because I'm not in the ministry anymore. There is a price, and it is horrendous. And this is why, James 3, we talked about, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will encounter the stricter judgment. And so for this season, and this is dear to me, absolutely, my childhood pastor failed. And he was left out of the ministry for 5 years. He was gone. And it was during that period, too, where I was going through seminary. I was getting ordained. And he was not able to come down. He was not able to take part. He was not able to participate in my ordination. It's heartbreaking. And the good news is, 5 years later, God restored him. And restored his marriage. And restored his, now not his exact ministry. It was a different ministry. It was in a different town. A different pulpit. A different flock. Some of the people overlapped. But largely it was a different flock. In fact, it was Radley's flock. That's how Radley and I have the same childhood pastor. Just I had the before version and Radley had the after version. Okay? But the neat thing is there's grace and there's restoration and there's a future. And we can appreciate that too. All right. But Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. There's more exegetical work to be done on that. We have to ask ourselves, when he says the chosen, is he talking about church age election in Christ? Or is he talking about dispensationally, is he talking about the chosen nation, that is Israel? Is this his idiom for Israel? That not only does he want to have ministry in the church age, he wants to get as many Jews saved as he possibly can too. Because he's had words to say to that effect over and over again. It is a trustworthy statement. In his imprisonment, Paul composed a psalm that summarizes the believer's hope and future reward. So verses 11, 12, and 13, you could take these, translate them into Hebrew, stick them in the book of Psalms, and they would be very much at home. Okay? But this is a New Testament psalm for the church age. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Amen. That's all of us in Christ. If we endure, we also will reign with him. Amen. It's a positional statement in Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, this is where we have a word of caution. Okay? Does this mean we lose our salvation? No, it doesn't say that. But this is the loss of reward that we lose sight of because denying him has consequences. What happens when a believer who's named the name of Christ goes renegade and starts to work against the name of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the next verse. Okay? But if we deny him, he also will deny us. But notice, that doesn't cast us into hell. That doesn't lose our salvation. That doesn't forsake us. It just denies the rewards that we were otherwise going to receive. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is a powerful hymn of eternal security. I don't know how to preach it any other way. He remains faithful. We can change, but he can't. He can't. Okay, and just because we have whatever, past performance does not indicate future results. We have 20 years of faithfulness, 30 years of faithfulness, 90 years of faithfulness, whatever it is. Tomorrow, any one of us can fall. It says, take heed lest he fall, right? You who think you stand. Any believer is vulnerable because we're all sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. If you think, oh, not me, never me, you're in more danger than you know, okay? Because that attitude is setting yourself up for the fall. All right. So it's a beautiful hymn. And if you stop it with verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If you stop it there, then I will grant you that that verse is scary. I will grant you that that verse by itself might lend itself towards an Arminian view. But praise God, that verse is not by itself. And so we don't go there because the verse doesn't let you go there. It's followed with verse 13 that says, we are all in Christ. How does he deny himself? He cannot deny himself. Just add that to your list of things God cannot do, okay? Yes, he's omnipotent, but there are things he cannot do. He cannot deny himself. So remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I'm not here to ruin you guys. I'm here to benefit, to edify, to build you up. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I mean, just think back to your military days if you were in the service. Think back to your early morning formations. Think back to when you stood there for inspection. You were present and ready for duty. And you were a workman needing not to be ashamed because you passed the inspection. You're ready to be put into service. And that's what we're all doing here. We come to Bible class, we're being equipped, we're being prepared, we're presented for duty. Here I am, Lord, send me. It's not just the pastor, that's every believer in the church age. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. You think, what a stupid message. What kind of a moron would believe such a thing? Well, some did. In fact, whole households got caught up in these things. Just like with the 2 Thessalonians epistle. They thought, hey, we're in the day of the Lord now. We missed the rapture. And Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians and say, no, you didn't. Come on, you can't be in the day of the Lord or you wouldn't be here still. So, refute the false doctrine and keep holding fast to the truth. Word wrangling must be avoided at all costs. Accurate handling of the word of truth. And really, that's what it comes down to. You know, I'm not here to debate. I'm not here to argue and whatever. And if somebody has a different theology, I just say, okay, well, let's look at it. What does the text say? Okay? And then I want to be accurate in the text. If you convince me that this is the accurate view, then convince me. Okay? Change my mind. But right now, this is my conviction. I'm looking at it. Where are you getting this other thing? The resurrection's already taken place? How's that happen? Okay, resurrection's taken place. Where's all the resurrected saints? I mean, I should look around and see a few. Hey, I know my mother's should be resurrected by now. If you're saying the resurrection's already taken place, okay, show me. All right, and then the pastor's personal holiness, verses 20 through 26. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. What a great illustration. Okay, every household has this. Every household has the fine items and then the crude items. Every household has. You have all of these. And then, boy, does your wife get mad when you use the wrong dish for the wrong thing. Okay, I didn't know. I'm changing oil with the punch bowl or whatever. I mean, just not that I have ever done such a thing. All right. So you have different vessels for different purposes. Okay, and this gets a little bit crude because it's talking about the chamber pot, right? It's talking about throwing out the solid bodily waste. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So through 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you're a vessel for honor. And God can use you. God uses believers when you're in fellowship, when you're walking in the light. If you're walking in darkness, well, that's a different use. Okay, if you're walking in darkness, there's a consequence. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, we don't know how young Timothy was, but whatever the youthful lust, the youthful passions, the youthful circumstances, okay, there's provision for that. It's called marriage. And also, you're not alone. You pursue with like-minded believers, those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. So you've got young men that'll pray with you, and you've got a flock that prays with you and prays for you. And I love the wedding we just did on Friday night. And what a great example. What a great example the two of them set for everybody else. So you're not alone in this. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Like, when does that happen? All the time, okay? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, okay? So you don't let it go. You can't just let false teaching get out there, but you also want to rescue this prisoner of war. You got to bring them back to the freedom, because they've been held captive. If... perhaps, sounds kind of maybe, right? Sounds like it's not guaranteed, because it's not. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But what if that never happens? What if they never do repent? Is that God's fault? Okay? How faithful do we got to stay? How long do we got to wait? And can we still love Jesus Christ when the repentance doesn't come and we say, all right, Lord, you're fair, you're righteous, you gave them every chance. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay? And there's no pride in any of this. We all can be there. I was there. We can all be there. I had a couple of stupid years from 16 to 19. I don't like to think about. But you come to your senses and God brings you to those senses. And you find that he can still use you. All right, chapter 3. Paul prophetically advised Timothy concerning the last days of the dispensation of the church. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, we had a similar phrase in 1 Timothy when he talked about later times. In later times, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now he specifically talks about the last days, plural. And that's different from the last day, singular, and it's not Israel's eschatology. This is not a day of the Lord message for Israel's judgment in the tribulation, but it does show what the final rapture generation is going to be dealing with. It shows what the last generation of the church is going to be characterized by, which is another reason why I'm so excited that I think we can hear that trumpet at any moment now. Because I don't know that in 21 centuries of church history, we've ever had a generation that loved themselves as much as this generation works so hard at the idol of self-esteem, worshiping the idol of me, and all of that. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Another indictment for American Christianity. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he's not done yet. But just notice all this. It's a culture that's saturated with hedonism, all about the pleasures and the enjoyment and the entertainment and the fun and games, and here we are. Holding to a form of godliness That gets overlooked more than anything, but with all the description leading up to that, as awful and as wicked and as horrible as this crowd is, they're still churchgoers. They're still outwardly, nominally Christian, nominally moral, nominally fine, upstanding members of their community. It's not biblical Christianity, I'll tell you that. But it's a form of godliness. It's not godliness. Okay? If you're dealing with a reasonable facsimile, it's not godliness. If you've got to put a description in front of it to contrast it with something, then it's not that thing. A form of godliness is not godliness. All right. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Acting as if Satan's not the one that's energizing their satanic religion, when he is. The power of that form of godliness doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Avoid such men as these. Avoid them. If they're in your church, get them out of there. Avoid such men as these. Notice he doesn't say fix them. Doesn't say bring them to repentance. Avoid them. Okay? Got to avoid them. Among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Devastating when this happens, when whole households get absorbed. This is why you got to have strong husbands. This is why you got to have spiritual leaders in the home. This is why, you know, if the man is not suited to be a spiritual leader, why are you dating him? Why would you marry him? All right? Because, you know, when he just abdicates and just says, okay, whatever, when he just tags along like a bump on a log, and just, when he doesn't really care, just go to whatever church you want to go to, I'll make you happy, and then, wait a minute, are you the leader or are you not the leader? Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And it happens. It was happening in the first century. It's happened in every century up till now. And it's happening more than ever in this day and age. And I like verse 9. There's a promise. They will not make further progress. Now, what's the condition for that promise? So the condition is Timothy's got to be on guard and Timothy has to stop it. Timothy has to flush those men out. Timothy has to defend the flock. And if he's doing his job, then those men will make no further progress. That he will stop it right there. He will expose it right there. There's a public exposure with this. Their folly will be obvious to all. If Timothy does his job, then anyone can look at that and say, wow, you're right. That's false doctrine. That's demonic. That's evil. We want no part of that. What are you doing? Okay? For those who want to see it for what it is, it's obvious. I love I invented the theorem of obviosity one time, because to me, if certain things are just obvious, you should just say, look, it's obvious. My calculus teacher didn't like it, though. He wanted me to, for some reason, he kept insisting that I had to prove these answers. And in my proof, I had to name these various theorems and these various, you know, fancy expressions and things. I just thought obviosity was the easiest theorem ever. And I'm still waiting. I expect to be numbered among the chief mathematicians of my generation. And I'll have a Wikipedia entry for developing the theorem of obviosity. Or maybe not. But their folly will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Curious enough, these names are not mentioned in the Old Testament. But they are mentioned in intertestamental literature. They're mentioned in apocryphal literature. Evidently, they were the real names because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this in 2 Timothy. But those names do not appear in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. All right. More seminary information here. Verse 10 and following. He says, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Notice the seminary doesn't stop with the teaching. Say, well, all you got to do is just get the education, get the information, get the teaching, get the doctrine, get the degree, and you're good to go. But see, it doesn't stop with teaching. Teaching is item number one, but it goes far beyond the teaching. Conduct. Timothy was an imitator of Paul's conduct. How did he conduct himself? How did he live his life? His purpose, his faith, his patience, his agape love, his perseverance. And Paul was transparent with Timothy to learn all of that as he set the example and lived it out. That's how Ralph trained me. He set the example and he lived it out, and he just had it all transparent. He said, I want to bust every bubble you've got, every imagination you've got, every fantasy you have about the glamorous life of a pastor, all of that. If you have any illusions left over about what it means to be in the ministry, then, you know, Ralph said, I haven't done my job. We've got to get rid of all those illusions. And he did. Also, the persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, that was Timothy's hometown. While he was just a little boy, while he was still an Old Testament believer, before he had crossed over into the church. And he saw these traveling missionaries come to town, and one of them got stoned and left for dead. They dragged him out of the city, and then the next morning he got up and walked back in there again. That gets your attention. The kind of thing you don't forget as a little boy, and you say, you know what? That's something else. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So just put that on your resume. Get ready, because if you're going to enter into the ministry, your day is coming. That's what it's about. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The next generation will have it tougher than we do. My grandson's going to have it tougher than we've got it, or my son's got it. Okay? Each generation, degeneracy advances. But you stay faithful. Continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Not from Paul. Paul was just the tool. He learned them from the Lord, through Paul. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so start them off young. And they're not saved yet. My grandson's not saved yet. He's only 7 weeks old. He'll get saved one of these days. But in the meantime, we're going to set the example. We're going to give the information. We're going to be talking about Jesus. We're going to be going to church. We're going to be establishing the foundational patterns so that when he's an adult, he will not remember a time that he wasn't in Sunday school. He won't remember a time that he wasn't in church. This too, by the way, this childhood statement here, I think Paul's reflecting upon this in such a way that not only is it vivid and accurate on Timothy's example, but even in Paul's own example. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was grounded in the scriptures from the time he was born. Even though he got messed up with Gamaliel and the legalism of Judaism. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our adequacy is from God, and it comes as we live in the Word of God. Absolutely, as we live in the Word of God. So here's a great provision for believers in these difficult times. Get saved at a young age, get grounded in the truth, make progress in the scriptures, even as workers of evil make progress in their falsehood. And then follow godly examples and endure. That's what we're called to do. The power and authority of the scriptures is clearly detailed, God-breathed, communicated through human instruments, profitable for those who volitionally accept the word and its teaching, reproof, correction, child training, and righteousness. Such believers are equipped for every good work. Now, if you don't use the word that God gives you, it's still profitable, but you just don't profit because you didn't use it. But don't blame the Word. The Word didn't let you down. You didn't use it. It's got to be united by faith in the ones who hear. That's just why the wilderness generation failed. It wasn't the Word of God's fault. God gave them the Word of God. They just didn't apply faith. Same thing in our dispensation. Live the Word of God. It will equip you. Live the Word of God. It is able to deliver you. It is God-breathed and profitable. So, you know, It's sad. If I've heard it once, I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. When a brother or sister, a Christian, somebody who should know better, says, well, I prayed, but prayer didn't work. Right? Or, well, I tried that faith rest. You know, I claimed the promise, but You know, it doesn't work. And whatever. And they're not running with endurance. They've given up. Really? Prayers let you down? The Bible's let you down? Why'd you quit? The Bible told you not to quit. So just right there, you're telling me you're not living the Bible. What are you doing? Anyway, there's other examples. All right, which gets us to chapter 4. We might just make this. My favorite chapter. I love all these chapters. Okay, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, these are right there. My favorite books are the pastorals. I think right after the book of Hebrews, if I have to give a top 10 of all the books of the Bible, I mean, these ones are right up here. But this is the solemn charge. Do you know how serious a vow is? The God of truth holds us to our vows. If you make a vow, that's in the first person where you say, I do, right? You're making your vows. You're putting yourself under the obligation. A charge is like a second person vow because you're putting somebody else under the bond, putting somebody else under the duty, the obligation. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So now, this is sacred language. This is an invocation of deity as witness. Please understand how serious this is. This is not, and in the ancient world, maybe we've lost this. Have we lost how serious this is in our, we just turn it into children's ditties on the playground, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Like who does that? Nobody does that. That's stupid. But the mindset behind it, I swear on my mother's grave, I swear on a stack of Bibles, what are we doing? We are taking an oath and we are invoking deity. We are invoking God. The God of truth is our witness, who knows all things, who sees all things, who nothing gets by him. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom. Are those items important to you? Do you want to forsake your right to enter into the kingdom? Do you want to miss out on the rapture? Which you can't. But it's showing you the seriousness of this vow, of this oath. And this is an ordination charge. This was used in my ordination, in Cliff's ordination, and every ordination I've ever been a part of goes to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and uses this charge for pastors that are entering into their ministry. Preach the word. Okay? Not holding hands and wiping noses and patting people on the shoulder. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or not. Okay? This includes cedar season by the allergies and everything else. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so here's a great exegetical study. You learn the vocabulary for preaching and for reproving and rebuking and exhorting, and then you realize it's all patience and all instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, if you're doing your job, then the very sound doctrine you're preaching is going to chase a lot of people away. Okay? Hopefully, you know, you'll keep more than you chase away, but you've got to be faithful. You got to preach it the way it's written. They won't endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And trust me, that ear-tickling crowd doesn't like categorical doctrinal Bible doctrine teaching. That's too much work. You got to think, and it hurts. And religion is so much easier. Just do what you're told, throw some money at it, and feel good. You're a good person because you're in a good person environment. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What a challenge. So I give you some vocabulary studies there and some principles in the notes. Be sober, endure hardship, perform your evangelistic work, and fulfill your service. You know, I think it gets worse when your mentor departs, right? Because when the mentor is still around, when Paul is still keeping an eye on things, Timothy has the pressure, of course, if he flames out, Paul's going to see that, and he's going to know about it and whatever. But once they're gone, it's even worse because you're still honoring your father and mother. You're still honoring your spiritual father in the ministry. You've got to fulfill your ministry, and they're not watching. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When you study all the crowns and all the rewards and all the this is the easiest one to ever earn, right? It's like in Boy Scouts, the basket weaving merit badge. I mean, it's a gimme. It's so simple. Okay? This award for the church age, all you have to do is love his appearing. Just live your life day by day, waiting for the trumpet, loving the Lord, waiting for, you know, here, there, and in the air. You have that attitude that, man, today can be the day he comes back, loving his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a heartache. We had good things to say about Demas in other passages, but now we see he kind of crashes out here. We hope later on he recovers, but we just don't know. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Don't know why. Titus to Dalmatia. Don't know why. Maybe they left for good reasons. Maybe they left for wrong reasons. Maybe Paul sent Titus to Dalmatia. But the fact is, he's now alone. Maybe Paul regrets sending Titus to Dalmatia. He says, only Luke is with me. So who do you think the scribe is for this text? It's got to be Luke, right? And this is what the liberals don't understand. They see a stylistic difference between the pastoral epistles and the other Pauline epistles, and they just conclude that, well, Paul must not have written them. No, the stylistic difference is the difference in the scribe. And the affinity between the pastoral epistles with Luke, Acts, and Hebrews is undeniable once you see it for what it is. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Oh, praise God for that. Because Mark was the one that caused the fight between Paul and Barnabas. So now we're happy to see that they patch things up. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Is Paul getting ready to die or not? So why does he need a cloak? Because he's cold, right? Why does he need the books and the parchments? Because until he dies, he's got work to do. He's going to keep writing and revising and editing, and he's going to keep working. And who knows? Paul's been wrong before. Maybe he's wrong this time too. He doesn't know. Okay? No, he's not wrong. He dies shortly after finishing this book. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We don't take vengeance. We leave it in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. God knows who he is. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May I not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, then the closing greetings. A lot of these we know. Priscilla and Aquila we know. The household of Onesiphorus, we know. What a faithful man. Erastus remained at Corinth. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. How about that? Again, the spiritual gifts are starting to fade. The temporary gifts aren't functioning anymore. Otherwise, the gift of healing and the gift of miracles could have had Trophimus back up on his feet again. But no, he's left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Hey, there's a Claudia. And all the brethren, okay? It's so much fun. I love having Cornelius here. Anybody with a Bible name, when I hit you, yeah. And of course, Shirley, goodness and mercy. So the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for this year. It's been an amazing year, Father. This is now our 51st Sunday, and how faithful you've been. So, Father, thank you for each step of the way. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.